So many years ago, when I was at Exeter University, their slogan, incidentally, was Exeter University, probably the best university in the world. No, I guess not. But I've been disavowed of that belief. But when I did my teacher training there, I arrived with all sorts of newfangled thinking into the world of religious education. I was a teacher, and I was looking forward to teaching, and we had all singing, all dancing, wonderful ways of communicating and engaging the children in the educational experience. And when I arrived, the first school I was at, I went to a meeting where a little group of quite elderly RE teachers got together. It was like a kind of a gang of them from nearby schools. One of them said, things are changing in the RE world. And I thought, he's probably right. I've just arrived, so I couldn't say for sure. And he said, it's no longer the case. This chap, incidentally, was a teacher at a boarding school. He said that RE lessons, religious education, is no longer just sitting down with the Bible by the fire and a few of you gathering round and sharing a few thoughts and reflections. It's no longer just gathering around a text. And I can remember thinking, goodness me, can you imagine if that's what all of religious education was like? And do you know something? The more I taught over the ongoing 11 years, and the more I came across every new government initiative, and the more I came across interactive whiteboards and punchy video clips and amazing dynamic new books that basically you just have to learn to get through your exams and all of these kind of things, the more I thought, wow, just gathering around a text is in fact incredibly precious. It's in fact incredibly lovely. And I've found it more and more in church life as well. In fact, I often say, when it comes to that point in the service where we're going to hear God's reading, I say we're going to gather around the Lord's word. We're going to get together around a text. And we can do it en masse like a church. We do it in our home groups in rather smaller setting. And we can do it with our families as well. We gather around things. And I want to say to you, it has been a joy to gather around this tiny letter with you. It has been a joy to gather together and look at Philemon. But if you notice the reading that John kindly brought for us today, we see that we aren't the first people to gather around it by a very long way. Because as Paul was writing this letter, and as it was being put together, there were a group of people gathered around him, watching what he was doing, listening perhaps to his words as he dictated it. And who at the end said, oh please, will you send our greetings to Philemon as well? Epaphras, and who else? Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. A number of good companions. And you'll notice, if you saw the little sign outside, that today's sermon is called Five Good Companions. They gathered around Philemon's letter as Paul was writing it. We gather around it now. So you might hear those names. Let me say them again. Who have we got? We've got Epaphras, we've got Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. And they might mean a bit to us, they might mean not much to us. But the Bible gives us rich information about each one of them. And the Bible implies that each one of them had at least one very significant revelatory experience. Something that really was crucial to them. Perhaps it happened before this letter was written, perhaps afterwards. But either way, I thought it would be a really wonderful idea to do this. You know how when you gather around God's word, sometimes you have a moment of realization. You have a moment when the penny drops and you suddenly think, goodness me, God's speaking to me through this. Well, I thought we'd look at these five people and we'd look at these moments of realization they have had and how they are shared in God's word. Hence, the sermon title for today and the closing sermon in this little series, Five Good Companions. People who gathered around God's word as it was being written, and people who had a wonderful moment of realization. So first of all, Epaphras. And you've all incidentally got the reading printed out at the bottom of your service sheet, so you can follow, if you like, the different names. But Epaphras was an interesting character. He is mentioned in Colossians chapter 1. I'm just going to read a tiny verse for you. So in Colossians, and in the first chapter, Paul is talking to the church at Colossae, and he's talking to them all about the good news. And he says, you've been taught the good news, but by whom, you might ask? He says, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So you learned the good news from Epaphras. And when he had taught you it, he came to us and he told us about your love. Marvelous stuff. So what was Epaphras like? We can learn from the scriptures a number of things. He was a dynamic chap. He clearly went out and preached the good news. He planted a church at Colossae. We're going to find out a bit later that he planted at least two more as well. And he ended up in prison with Paul. He was someone who did not compromise. When he went out preaching the good news, he did it to the extent that he was imprisoned. I'm sure you've heard that old phrase, if Christianity became illegal, would there be enough evidence to arrest you? Would you be one of those people who was thrown in prison? I believe it was Theroux who, when he was put in prison, one of his friends arrived and said, oh, what are you doing in there? And he looked back out and said, no, the question is, what are you doing out there? Very important point. And Epaphras was in there. But he learned things as he walked with Christ, as he was obedient. He was an evangelist, he was dynamic, he was a church planter, but the message he brought, we read it here, to Paul and the rest, the thing which brought him encouragement was, there is love in this church, in Colossae. There is love there, driven by the Holy Spirit, and it's wonderful. This is the thing I have to tell you about that church. What's the news? What's the vibe? What's the message from that church? The message is, there's love there. Have you been to a church where there isn't a lot of love? Maybe you just picked a bad day. I went to a church in Exeter, which must remain nameless. The minister shook my hand, and I got out the first bit of, hello, it's nice to, I was going to say nice to meet you. I went, hello, it's nice to, and he used the handshake to hoist me out of the door and keep the flow going. So I went like this. I said, hello, it's nice to, oh. I was standing outside and I thought, no coffee, I guess. No biscuit. No conversation. Goodness me. And we had this incredible juxtaposition, because the next week we went to St. Thomas Baptist Church, I can mention them, with this wonderful Welsh preacher called Peter Gordon Roberts, who was an ex-merchant navy man. He'd sailed the seven seas, a bit like Dear Gareth, and he'd done all sorts of incredible things. And when we arrived, the warmth of the welcome knocked us over. We actually wondered if we'd ever have to buy food again. People were falling over themselves saying, come for lunch, come for lunch, come for lunch. Come and have fellowship with us. We heard all of these different things. We went to one young couple for lunch and they had this little house. But they were clearly quite impoverished. And we heard from them that one of the members of the church had simply underwritten their house for them. Had paid for their deposit. Had underwritten their mortgage. And had said, of course you need a place to live. You're a young couple and I've just got this money. Well, it's not mine, it's God's, going spare. Have it. What a place. filled with love. But Epaphras is very, very clear. He says it's driven by the Holy Spirit. Marvelous. And when that moment strikes you, as it obviously struck Epaphras, he understood how important it is, how essential it is, and how he longs for it, how he sees it's something that is to be encouraged at every point. But there's more. There's another word in this little passage about Epaphras, and it's great when you mine and you dig deeply. Paul says you learned it from Epaphras. You learned the good news. But Paul uses a special Greek word for learned. It is mantano. And what that was persistent teaching. It was persistent teaching that Epaphras gave. So he didn't turn up and he didn't just bowl in and say, "Hello everybody, Jesus loves you, give your life to Jesus. Oh, thou filthy sinner, you're off to hell if you don't do something marvelous, like give your life to Jesus, right, goodbye." And slam the door. Chum, 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 chum. What Epaphras did was dedicate himself to repeatedly teaching and discipling people. He was a disciple maker, an inspirational character in so many ways. And the fruit that he saw, this marvelous Holy Spirit-driven love. We all need to learn from that. We need to be people who disciple others. Someone once described a Christian, a good Christian, as someone who's always trying to do themselves out of a job. If I'm not discipling someone to lead a church, to preach, to be a force chaplain, then I am failing. There are things that we need to do. So there's Epaphras. What a good companion. The realization that love is what it's all about. Let me just read you, incidentally, the last little mention of Epaphras. It's just great. In Colossians 4, we read this. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Goodness me, good old Epaphras, he's got the lot. Good discipleship, loads of prayer, working hard. Marvelous. What about Mark? Now, I'm sure Mark will be familiar to many of you. John Mark, as he is sometimes referred to in the scriptures, he's a marvelous character. And Mark is one of these roller coaster people. He goes up and down. He gets some things right. He gets some things wrong. But he's wonderful to study. Mark is standing there watching Paul write the letter to Philemon. But let me tell you something. There was a point when Paul looked at Mark and said, "I want nothing more to do with you." There was a point when Barnabas said, "Oh, let's take Mark with us." And Paul turned to Barnabas and said, "Never. Never. He abandoned us before. He'll do it again. I don't want anything to do with him." This is Mark, who's standing there looking over his shoulder while he's writing this letter, who asks for his greetings. Mark is an incredible character, a young Christian, dynamic, joined Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, loved it when they were preaching to the Jews. He said, "This is great." But John Mark, as a Jewish man himself, having grown up with this belief that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were in some way less, in all likelihood, didn't like the idea of going into the world of non-Jews, the world of the Gentiles, the world where there were no more synagogues, but there were different types of meetings and different things. He said, "Surely the message, the good news of Jesus Christ is just for the Jews. Surely it isn't for the world." You don't want to say that to St. Paul. Paul did not like that one bit. And in all likelihood, it was something along those lines that caused their great disagreement. John Mark is a fascinating character. But you know, later on, Paul makes reference to him and says he's like a son to me. Paul makes reference to him and says he's precious to me. And someone didn't lose faith in what the Holy Spirit was doing in Mark. That someone was Barnabas. Barnabas kept coming up to Paul and saying, look, he's changed. Look, he's got better. He isn't the same. Isn't that so like the Christian life? How many of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, have got some things wrong and have then had your eyes opened by God? And then you've felt bad and you've tried to do it right. It's completely common. It's common for all of us. We stumble and we fall. We aren't made perfect, pow, like that, in every sense. The Lord guarantees us perfection. His Holy Spirit comes and dwells and works in us. And he promises to bring us to perfection in his presence. But it is a work he has begun in us. And we do very well to remember that of our brothers and sisters around us. Some of us get things right, some of us get things wrong. Mark, I think, is just a classic character. One of my favorite stories of Mark, and we'll move on from him in just a moment, is from his wonderful gospel, Mark's gospel. Most scholars believe it to be Peter's gospel. Peter dictated it, Mark wrote it down. Mark was not a great literary person. Someone once described his efforts at writing a gospel as being along the same sort of lines as an 8-year-old writing an essay entitled What I Did Over the Summer Holiday. That kind of thing where you've got a few grammatical errors and there's all sorts of bits and bobs. But Mark has got this rawness and this beauty. And all the time he's pointing towards the Lord. And right near the end of it, he says this weird thing. He's talking about the arrest of Jesus. And he says something that the other gospel writers don't mention. He says, then everyone deserted Jesus and fled as Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane. And Mark alone puts these words. He said, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Who was that young man? Who had crept after Jesus and followed him wearing only the ancient equivalent of a pair of pants? Again, many scholars believe this was Mark. This was the writer himself putting in just a tiny nugget of what he had seen of Christ Jesus. Years later, when the great St. Peter was arrested and when he was in the prison, and when the angel arrived and his chains fell off and he legged it, he was in Jerusalem. The first place he went to was John Mark's mother's house. It was clearly a home known to the disciples. And so some scholars have said, maybe the Last Supper was there. Maybe when people were sent into Jerusalem, the disciples went there and they prepared the Last Supper and they got it all together. Maybe it was in that upper room when John Mark was a little kid, a young man, an adolescent. That's where they met. Can you imagine? Sure, it's a flight of fancy, but can you imagine John Mark being sent to bed? One of the most famous people in the country comes around and mum says, they don't want to be bothered by you. Get up those stairs. But him, in fact, creeping down, listening in. Still, in just his loincloth thing that he wears at night time. Listening, hearing what Jesus says, seeing Judas leave to go and betray him. Then all of them leaving. Then creeping after them. Not even bothering to get properly dressed. Going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Looking behind the bushes. Standing in amazement in his loincloth thing. And then just as Christ is arrested, one of the guards looks and says, who is that? Somebody grab him. And the marvelous pictorial way Mark described it. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. You wore a kind of a loincloth thing where you wrapped it several times around your waist and you pulled it up around between your legs and you tucked it in. That was a classic Jewish undergarment. So it sounds like as he ran, someone grabbed it and he unwound himself like this. And this guard was left with an undergarment. And John Mark, in all likelihood, sprinted off as naked as the day he was born. And he thought, I know, I'll pop that in the gospel as well. You can hear about that. But he doesn't even put his name. Mark goes up and down. His grammar isn't brilliant. He doesn't put his name in the story, and yet God uses him more mightily than you could possibly imagine, certainly than he could possibly have imagined. What a great companion Mark is, and he stands there reminding us of the Holy Spirit's power in our lives to change us. Aristarchus, just a quick one. 5 mentions in God's word, and every single one of them, he's right there with Paul. And Aristarchus seems to have this hunger to be where God is doing stuff. A wonderful preacher called Ken McGreevy read a passage of the Bible once and he said there are 16 references to God in this passage in just 10 verses. And he went like this, he went, He said, if any of you love pieces of scripture that are just rich with God, this is for you. What a thought. I'd never even considered it in those terms. In the same way that you might be a fan, for example, of the great pop singer and artist Prince. And you might see a magazine with his face on it. And you might think, oh, it's full of Prince. I will go and buy that. That's certainly something I would do. Any other Prince fans in the house? One. I'll take that. It's far better than I usually get. But Aristarchus wanted to be where God was doing stuff. And you see lots of Christians act like Aristarchus. They want to be where the Holy Spirit is busy, is doing things, where the battlefront is. They want to be where the kingdom is coming. It's wonderful to be like that. Well done, Aristarchus. Drawn to the Holy Spirit. As deep calls to deep. Barnabas was a similar character, like Aristarchus. He did the same kind of thing. He found what the Lord was doing, and what he then did was go and get as many of his friends as he possibly could. Said, come and be a part of this. Like the great shift to Antioch. Everyone was hanging out in Jerusalem, and Barnabas came riding in and said, no, everyone, quick, to Antioch. God's doing something wonderful. You need to be there. What about Demas? This is a rather more sorrowful tale, at least the parts we have of it. Jesus gives everyone a warning, a really stern warning. When he's talking to his disciples, he says this, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Christ warns people. He says, you must know when you become my follower, you are bought and paid for. Jesus Christ gave his life for you and for me. He gave everything. Jesus didn't hold anything back. And that's his reciprocal expectation of us. We are not to hold things back from Jesus. And so often we fall into that terrible trap of saying, I'll be a Christian, but I'll be a Christian on Sundays. I'll be a Christian most Sundays. I'll be a Christian once a month. And then we get busy with all the other things that we feel are so incredibly important, and they aren't. We busy ourselves with things that have no eternal value. We worry about stuff that one day will just be dust and ash. And it concerns us, foolish as we are. Christ says, focus on the eternal, and that is the sensible thing to do. Don't think otherwise. And then we read these words in 2 Timothy about Demas. Listen to what it says. It says, 2 Timothy 4, starting at verse 9. Paul says, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. It just got too much. The pressure was too great. The threat of imprisonment was too awful. The threat of terrible death was too awful. The poverty perhaps was too dreadful. The itinerant lifestyle was too unsettling. It all got too much. The pressure got on. And Demas said, I'm just going to go. See you later. This meal is too rich for my palate. I'm off. I hope that wasn't the end of the story for him. Because he stood there at Paul's shoulder as Paul wrote to Philemon. He asked for his greetings to be sent on. He was running the race. He was walking with his Lord. I pray that the Holy Spirit's work in Demas continued. I pray that we do see Demas in heaven. And that this was just a momentary aberration, as things were for Mark. And finally, Luke. I love Luke. He was a doctor, by all accounts. There you go. In a world with lots of doctors, some good and some bad. Good old Dr. Luke. And whenever I think of Luke, I think of something that I watched a few years ago. Have you heard of the comedian Steve Coogan? Come across Steve Coogan? He's going to be in the new Laurel and Hardy movie as Stan Laurel. Let me tell you, Stan Laurel was better. But give it your best shot, Steve. Steve Coogan, who I find incredibly funny, and who has done all sorts of marvellous things, not least the great Alan Partridge, that has reduced me to tears of laughter on countless occasions. Someone said to him, how did you get into comedy? And he said, well, it kind of started when I was in sixth form. And he listed off all the people who, when he was a sixth former, made him really laugh. People who were the great comics of the time. And he said they were just fantastic. And he said, I was sitting in sixth form and I thought, I wonder who the next lot will be. I wonder who the next generation of people to make everyone laugh will be. I wonder who I'll be laughing at when I'm in my 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. Who will that be? And he said, it just suddenly occurred to me, why not me? Why shouldn't it be me? Why shouldn't I be someone who is used in this way? And that, I believe, occurred to dear Luke, this lovely doctor. He writes at the beginning of his first book, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, he said, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, the person to whom the book is dedicated. Luke did the opposite of what we so often do. Everyone else has done it. Everyone else is doing it. I'll go and do something different. Luke just said, no. Jesus has gripped me. He's fascinated me. I've given my life to him. I've been so enthralled by going and traveling and meeting people and hearing firsthand from all those who knew him Why on earth don't I write it down? Oh, I'd be mad not to. And I think that just as a general principle, it's crucial. Christians so often think someone else will. Christians so often think someone else has. But sometimes God lays a hand upon your heart and it's you who has to do something. It's you who has to step forward and take on a ministry. It's you who has to share the good news with someone. It's you who has to come into some dynamic new team that is forming within your church and take the vanguard of some incredible ministry. So often we think, it's all been done before and someone else will. So often it's you. And the Holy Spirit, as always, is the one who prompts us. So to conclude, dear friends, the Holy Spirit is a lovely thread that runs through this last portion. You have five good companions with Paul. People who stood at him, who insisted that he send their greetings to Philemon and the church who gathered with him. And these were people who went through all kinds of things, but who by the power of the Holy Spirit journeyed on and kept trying to lay hands on what the Lord had for them. I pray that our reflections on them can be an inspiration and a blessing.